Let us turn once again in God's Word to Hebrews and chapter 7 to continue our reading in this portion of God's Word by reading this morning verses 13 to 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 to 19. We hear God's Word. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Amen. Let us pray. O God and Father, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us, we pray, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in the Holy Scriptures, our hearts and minds may be opened to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A better hope, says the writer. A better hope is introduced, he says, through which we draw near to God. This whole thing we've been talking about now for some weeks with the writer to the Hebrews. This whole cluster of names and themes, Melchizedek, Aaron, Abraham, priest and priesthood, old and new, all of this, the writer now tells us, has had to do with hope. In fact, what he has been saying all this time is not only that Jesus come, but he has come as precisely the kind of priest we need in order to have the kind of hope we have. That the kind of priest Jesus is has everything to do with the kind of hope we have. And this is the point of it all. This matter of a better hope introduced by the coming of Jesus Christ. The better hope that we all depend on, by which we draw near to God. But how is it exactly that the kind of priest Jesus is has so very much to do with the kind of hope we have? Especially since hope is that most elusive and yet precious thing when we are faced with great and unusual difficulty, when we feel the enervating weaknesses of life in a fallen world, when we are seemingly unable to grasp onto anything around us that would propel us to keep going and sustain our momentum in life. When life is, it seems, not only an uphill climb, but an uphill climb in a pouring rain with only mud beneath us. What does the kind of priest we have to do with the kind of hope we have? Just yesterday, I was reading some more in one of my favorite writers, an eminent English professor and historian and cultural commentator, Anthony Esselin. And I read something he had to say about early film. Early in the 20th century, he explains, the novel fell on rough times. And it was during that time that great film took its place. In its early days, and especially in its golden age from 1935 to 1955, film directors and writers and actors tapped into rich popular traditions of ritual celebrations. Imagine in your mind, if you will, the 4th of July events when a child would pretend to be Daniel Webster or something like that in a community public event celebrating the birth of the country. Would tap into these rich popular traditions of ritual celebrations, would tap into traditions of local theater and public readings and so forth, the way family life was traditionally, the way civic and community life looked typically. Well, unlike more recent film, their work in this golden age of film showed with honesty, an unflinching honesty, the hypocrisy of the pseudo-religious. But again, unlike more recent film, they would do so without tossing out religion as a result. As in John Ford's film, How Green Was My Valley, which had a sour, hypocritical church council as the villain of the movie, and yet still had a preacher as its hero. Other names like John Ford, Frank Capra, Alfred Hitchcock, and others worked meaningfully and regularly with faith and patriotism going hand in hand. And we discover that the pressure of their religious faith made their movies work with a mysterious power, especially when compared to more recent efforts. The faith that believes people endure hardship rather than swindle and negotiate their way out of it. That holiness and duty outweigh utilitarian calculations, as in Hitchcock's film I Confess, or the near tragic self-sacrifice of George Bailey in Capra's It's a Wonderful Life, ending as it does with a babe born in a manger. And the examples multiply if we were to pause and think about these examples. This pressure, this conspicuous pressure from a deep religious faith and an attachment to tradition, a well of experience in a world where duty and commitment and others matter more than me, more than my feelings, more than my thoughts, where there was a hardiness about life, born from experience in world wars, born from experiences of poverty, of simplicity, and of attachment to people rather than to things. That deep, deep well was drawn in a way that accounts for the huge differences between great films of that era and the often, though not always, narcissistic, over-emotionalized, artificial films of recent decades. For the most part, says Esselin, the men and women who made and acted in these powerful movies did not come from the academy, didn't make them in order to make money. These films came from the people about whom they wrote. They too had struggled through war and depression. They too had carried a bayonet alongside their countrymen. They baled hay. They chopped wood. They fought in alleys. They played baseball. They sang hymns and psalms on Sunday. They crouched by the radio to hear news from the Pacific. The powerful movies came from the people about whom they wrote. They weren't writing about a fictitious or imagined people or age. They wrote from the deep wells of their own immediate experience. They wrote, if you will, with hands calloused by the axes they wielded, by the bayonets they gripped. Similarly, the writer in Hebrews is making as clear as possible that for the power of the gospel that we need to sustain us, We need a priest who will not relate to us from afar. We need the power that comes uniquely from one who is fully one with us, who comes from us, who was tempted and struggled and pressed on in the world where duty and commitment matter, all the way to the cross, but whose story doesn't end there, so that ours won't either. Verse 13 refers back to verse 11, refers back to the successor of Melchizedek, an allusion to Jesus Christ, who in verse 14 is called our Lord. And what is the issue in front of the writer? Well, the question is fairly straightforward. How to think of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, even though he belongs to another tribe, that is the tribe of Judah, since no one from Judah has ever served as a priest. The writer knows this objection. The writer knows to expect this objection will be raised, and so he anticipates it with the words that we have read. Verse 13, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident, he goes on to say in verse 14, that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He says that this simple point is self-evident. We already all know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And we also know Moses said nothing about priests from that tribe. Well, before we just keep reading right along with the words of our writer, we should pause to notice that as far as this text is concerned, it is already well known in the writer's day that Jesus was attached to the tribe of Judah. Even though only here and in one other place, Revelation 5:5, is Jesus said specifically to belong to the tribe of Judah. So if we don't count the verse that we're actually reading right now, we only have Revelation 5:5. One other place, and only one, where Jesus is specifically said to belong to this tribe. Although, to be sure, his connection to Judah is assumed in Matthew's birth narrative, as well as in all of the references we find in the New Testament to Jesus as being a son of David, David being the most famous of the line of Judah. But as the writer says, when it comes to priests coming from the tribe of Judah, the law of Moses is silent. So how can you make the case that Jesus is a priest, though he is from Judah? For those who look to the law of Moses as the conclusive word, it's a difficulty. But then this is exactly why the writer refers in verse 17 yet again to Psalm 110. So that we're all clear that while it's not explicitly noted in Moses' law, it still is explicitly said in the scriptures of the Old Testament, here specifically, that there is to come a priest, a forever priest, who is after the order not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. And so in verse 15, the writer returns to that order of Melchizedek, because he draws our attention to that other priest to come in that order. Jesus, who is from Judah, and yet who is like Melchizedek, who everyone knows was a priest, though he was not from the tribe of Levi. But we notice that now, for the first time, our writer uses the language in verse 15 of likeness. He says Jesus, in his priesthood, is like Melchizedek, who became a priest, though not on the basis of legal requirement regarding bodily descent. The fact that the writer now uses the language of likeness is telling us that Melchizedek was considered to foreshadow his successor, Jesus, in a way that Aaron never did. Of course, it's appropriate to recognize that Jesus fulfills the Aaronic priesthood, but the writer is telling us that he does that not as an Aaronic priest, in the simple sense of the term, but as one who's like Melchizedek rather than Aaron. Why is he like Melchizedek rather than Aaron? Well, as we've been saying for several weeks, it is because Jesus lives and never dies, just as we never read in Genesis of Melchizedek's death. But how exactly did Jesus become a priest like Melchizedek? In verse 16, the writer develops this point, saying that he, Jesus, became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now notice his language yet again, which is very specific. Like he uses the word likeness in verse 15, so he now uses the word became in verse 16. Not that he simply arose out of nowhere, but the language of becoming, which suggests to us something that happens in history. Jesus became priest. It tells us that he took up this office in history. It links his being priest, in other words, to his incarnation. It is as the incarnate Son of God that he became our priest. In other words, while the Son of God certainly lives forever because he is Son of the living God, he hasn't always been a priest like Melchizedek. This is something he became in connection with his incarnation. In other words, in his becoming one with us rather than remote from us. As the writer has been saying for quite some time, he is able to be priest for us only because he fully shares our nature, our condition. Which brings us all the way back, doesn't it, to what Anthony Esselin was saying about what made the great films great. Jesus does not relate to us from afar. He is not, in his redemptive work and priestly ministry, hearkening back to another age. He is not on a perch seated in the clouds, looking closely at us and peering from afar to learn what it might be that would minister to us. He dived fully into the depths of our condition, that he might redeem and serve us from within it. He joined himself to our world order so that on its terms, rather than on some imaginary one, we would have real hope. The writer continues to develop this point now by giving us a double contrast. Legal requirement set over against power, and then bodily descent set over against an indestructible life. In verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The first contrast is between a merely external restraint and a truly inward and therefore effective dynamic or power, which signals the arrival of a new order of priesthood on a different level, one which does what it pictures, rather than simply pointing to something coming later. In a similar way, the second contrast is between a focus on heredity rather than personal life. Another way of exposing the fact that the old order never was going to be able to bring about the reality of eternal life, since it doesn't flow from a priest who had such a life, because he was worthy of it. Unlike the old order, Christ comes as a new priest of a new order with a new principle, indestructible life. Not because he couldn't die, he did die as part of his priesthood, but because death could not hold him. And here's where it all folds together, brethren. That if that is our priest, and if that is our order, if our priest is one who could die but death couldn't hold him, If our order is one in which death is given full justice as a dark and real reality, and yet which is overcome by an indestructible life, if that's the kind of priest we have, if that's the kind of order we belong to, then there is a real anchor in this order for our hope. So that after the interlude of verses 16 and 17, verses 18 and 19 return to the main point of verse 15. Now expressed in terms of the old law's weakness and uselessness as far as the priesthood was concerned. This weak and useless order, teaches our writer, has also been set aside. But let's be clear, as the writer himself makes clear, it isn't weak, it isn't useless, and it isn't set aside because of an inherent fault. Listen again to his language. Verse 11, at the outset of our reading. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Into verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, as we have learned. The Levitical priesthood could not bring the perfection. And instead, we have a priest from Judah rather than from Levi and from Aaron. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So that on to verse 18. On the one hand, a commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. So in verse 11, perfection was the reason why the Levitical priesthood, while good, could not be enough. So that now in verse 19, we're reminded that the problem is not the law. The problem is it wasn't designed to make perfect. The problem is not something inherent to the Mosaic order. It served its function. Its function was to prepare us for the coming of the real, the coming of the true in Jesus Christ. It couldn't give life itself because its function was never to do so. Any more than your very good and high quality, expensive hammer is not made to turn a screw, to dig a ditch, to spread fertilizer. That doesn't make it a bad hammer. But when it comes to spreading fertilizer, it shows the hammer's limitations. The law could not bring life because it was only supposed to point to that life, to train us to recognize the coming of that life in the coming of Christ. And so the law concerning the priesthood is properly set aside when the real priest comes. The other side of this extended contrast is what fixes our attention on the theme of hope, which has been the pulse beat of concern for our pastoral writer. Hope, you see, is conspicuously absent from the resources of the old law's order, the old priesthood. The hope we may have in Christ is not only real, it is better than the hope fueled by expectation in the old order. It's the hope that is rooted not only in expectation, oh, I can't wait for this to come. It is a hope that is rooted in an already realized reality. Is the hope better than the hope brought about by the older priestly commandment? Or is it better than the commandment itself, in what the writer is saying? Well, in a sense, it's both. But there's likely a stress on the second of these ideas, that the hope is better even than the commandment itself. Since while that older word commanded us regarding an order that would not bring about that hoped-for blessing of being near to God, this is exactly what hope in Christ does. It is a hope, says the writer, by which we draw near to God, something the old word could not do. As we step only a half step back from the nitty-gritty, if you will, of what the writer is saying and how he is saying it, to ask what difference it makes to hear him well. Think about it. The writer is stressing things about the priesthood, old and new, things about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he is completely, utterly, deeply persuaded we need to account for if we will understand what it means to be a people with a better, a real hope. In a world where hope is everything and the absence of it is devastating. What is the writer teaching? Well, he's teaching us something about hope that is quite possibly different from what we thought hope was. Especially in our therapeutic culture, where our existential experience is the dominating reality for how anybody thinks of meaning in life, momentum, purpose, motivation, the objects of our desires, and what it means to be doing something worthwhile, and so forth. Especially in that kind of world, what he says about hope sounds dissonant, foreign, strange. Because he's pointing us to a notion of hope, a reality of hope, which is not merely a matter of some kind of resource which keeps us psychologically afloat in times of trouble. Though of course it does that. But it is more than that. Hope itself is not the goal. The way the writer understands hope, it is a tool. It is a means, not an end. Hope is an invitation to draw near to God. We draw near to God, says the writer, by this hopeful word of Christ. How do we do that? Here is where what the writer means by hope sounds so very different in our ears sometimes. What has the writer been stressing repeatedly throughout the first seven chapters of his letter already? He has been stressing that we must not neglect to hear the word together, that we must not neglect to persevere for and with one another, that we must believe together, that we must join to one another. How then does the writer understand that we deal with the problem of flickering hope? Well, if hope is not a buoy on the surface of the water merely, detached and free-floating, and out there simply to grab onto when you would otherwise drown, if it is more than that, if it is a means to an end, then the writer is addressing a people who are consumed with that end of being near to God. So that when we lack hope, we don't search or even pray for hope as some kind of mysterious thing which will magically descend upon us in order to keep us going for the next hour and day and week. No, what we do to grow in hope is we draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, with his people, every week, in word and sacrament, but also in the concrete pursuit of the fellowship of the saints, actively, deliberately, so that the hope others have can become your own hope in the fellowship you share together. It's something I have had occasion in recent weeks to mention to beloved saints in different contexts, with very different needs and very different questions. And yet it's a beautifully biblical feature of how the church works and how what we call the virtues work of faith, hope, and love. But it's admittedly a foreign idea to many, especially evangelicals today. But when the Bible talks about faith, hope, and love, it talks regularly and seamlessly in terms that indicate that when hope is missing from somebody, the hope of the body can compensate for that person's hope. The love of the body can compensate for that person's lack in love. The faith of the body can compensate for that person's weakness in faith. That the answer when you're lacking in faith, hope, and love is anything but to isolate yourself, to run off into a corner, to find your closet, to take long walks away from the church and the gathered community. It is precisely the opposite. Don't wait for the Lord to magically touch you in the middle of the woods with hope out of nowhere, with love and with faith. Appreciate the fact that the body is a living thing, not a static reality. It's not a theological truth that the body of Christ is what we think the church is. It is a living thing. It is an organism. And yes, when you lack hope, and you will lack hope, you are refilled in it, ordinarily, by the hope others have at that time. But you need them for that. You need to be part of the body in functional terms for that. You need to live as a body for that. Which is why the writer's vision of hope is as a means to an end. It assumes a body which is driven by one goal, one end. Bring me near to my God. And hope does that. We draw near to God in order to have more hope. And the hope that we have, if it is the real deal, the genuine article, is the hope that draws us near to God. So that communally, and yet also personally, in the deliberate rhythms and practices of a devoted life, we partake of the indestructible life, which is another way of speaking of hope. Which brings us back to that cluster of our opening concerns. What made the great films great? Why the incarnation is such a big deal for your wrestling with hope today? And what any of this has to do with why Christ is a better priest than Aaron. In short, it comes down to this, that his indestructible life is yours. And the thick, substantial reality, the substance and the content of that indestructible life is a life he has only because he dived all the way into the world you live in and all of its dirt and grime and blood and tears with calloused hands and stories that are not from a distant past but from his own immediate experience. And for that reason speaks with power and with authority into your own, to say, yes, you can be sure that the hope he gives you in the assembly of his people is the hope you really need. Though it may not always be in the form you desire and maybe even demand, It is the hope we really need. How thankful we should be that the Christ who is our priest is not ever far from us. But not merely because of some sympathetic spirit or some vague association with our condition, or even the infinite capabilities of his divine vision of things, but because he became one with us, so that we would most truly and really know we are one with him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, draw our hearts, we pray, into the life-giving simplicity of only one goal, only one end, only one aim, that we might be near to our God, so that with this center of gravity in place, we might understand properly what it means to hope, what it means to believe, and what it means to love. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, who is a high priest for us all, having come through our own weaknesses into indestructible life and strength, that his grace might be ours in abundance, according to our own individual and very real needs, from day to day and hour to hour, as we deal with the demands of family life, of life as children or as parents in circumstances of difficulty and weakness, in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our communities, in our country. May we know the indestructible life of our Savior to be our own life. And may we be lifted up in hope because of that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.